Ezra and Nehemiah, really two books, but a single book. In fact, early on in editions of the Bible, as the Bible was known amongst the Jews, Ezra and Nehemiah were often a single book, really a book with two sections or two divisions. Ezra and Nehemiah recount the history of the people of God after the Babylonian exile. Remember, it's not a continuous history, but an account of three moments or three crises in a period of some 100 years, from 538 BC to approximately 430 BC, when Nehemiah had his second term as governor of Judea, 538 BC, when Cyrus issued the decree and the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem. Ezra chapters 1 through 6, remember, narrated the struggle of the first returning exiles to get the temple rebuilt. Zerubbabel was the leader of the people. Joshua the high priest, Haggai, and Zechariah were prophets who encouraged them in the work. Ezra chapters 7 through 10, which we have now begun, recounts the return some 60 years later of another group of exiles under Ezra's leadership, Ezra the priest, and his effort to reform the community of God's people in Judea according to the law of Moses. And then Nehemiah will tell us of the effort to rebuild the walls of the city and to effect further reforms. And that, as we have said more than once, is history God's way. Moments, crises in which great lurches forward or backward are taken with long periods of stasis, at least generally, separating those crises from one another. Drift sometimes, slow growth in others. Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, you remember the end of 8 begins with the return of the exiles, their arriving in Jerusalem, and the great worship services of celebration that they performed upon their arrival. But after these things should be taken to mean, if you compare chapter 7, verse 9, with chapter 10, verse 9, you'll see that after these things should be taken to mean some 4.5 months after Ezra's program of biblical instruction begun. The spread of the Word of God was bearing characteristic fruit. The people came to him to acknowledge that all was not as it ought to be among them, which they now knew, because the teaching of the Word of God was being made fresh to them again. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites," as always, like priest, like people, "have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people, their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites." It's a very interesting list of names. Those of you who are familiar with the Pentateuch will remember how often in those five books in the book of Joshua, those archaic names occurs. Don't mix these people, and those tribes of people would be mentioned. We are centuries past the time when those tribes existed in any self-conscious way. And there is no doubt this purpose in using that way of describing local people in Judea who were not Jews, not part of the community of faith. It harks back to the days of Moses into passages like Exodus 34, 1 through 16, and Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, where you have those same lists in Mosaic commandments that God's people are not to mix with these people by marriage when they enter the promised land. And that's going to be exactly the subject of this confession. "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons," and in that form of saying it, he's saying they have broken precisely long ago, "and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair, and sat down appalled." Ezra's response hardly what people today expect from the visionary leader who's going to take them from where they are to where they ought to be. But it was the very response that would lead to the most favorable and impressive results from and in the people itself. Then everyone who trembled at the, by the way, in making further reforms along these lines in Nehemiah 13, Matthew Henry draws attention to this rather interesting fact. When Ezra hears about this, Nehemiah hears about this, the whiskers out of their faces. So in each case, hair gets torn, but Ezra tears his own, Nehemiah tears the offending parties. And Matthew Henry rather cleverly draws a comparison between two approaches to the same problem. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. What a beautiful description of piety. Who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Could we possibly describe the Christian church in our land today as a community of people who tremble at the word of God? Can we describe ourselves as people who tremble? Of this unfaithful, I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. O my God, I, note that first person plural pronoun, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation, at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. This is so characteristic of the great men and women of faith in Holy Scripture when they are at prayer. These are not Ezra's sins, personally. He hasn't married outside of the faith. It wasn't his wrong that had been committed. And yet notice the vehemence of his own disgrace and his own shame and his own self-abasement. Christians today are so defensive about even their own self-evidently sinful ways. How could they possibly express this kind of penitence for the church's sin that isn't even theirs by personal act and agreement? There is an eerie disjunction in the church today, which I think is very dangerous and augurs for great trouble ahead between Christians' view of their own genuine sinfulness and badness before God and their doctrine of an infinitely costly atonement and an everlasting hell. The kinds of sins most Christians are willing to admit they commit, it's just frankly hard to believe would require as much atonement as God provided. And frankly, it's hard to believe people would have to live in hell forever and ever and ever for them. Yet we're still hanging on, theoretically perhaps only, to a doctrine of a true penal substitutionary atonement. Christ in my place, bearing my sins, and it had to be this extremity. Nothing else would do. And we're still hanging on, perhaps only theoretically. Perhaps almost all the foundations underneath this doctrine have been kicked loose, but the doctrine is still there like in a cartoon, hanging in the air because it doesn't yet realize that it's suspended on top of eternal damnation. Defensive when we're accused of the least of sins and of disloyalties to the Lord, which everybody knows we're guilty of. Not Ezra. You've got to think truly about yourself and the enormity of your high crimes against God and against man, sins of omission and sins of feelingly, into guilt that was only yours collectively and not personally and individually. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. He knows the difference between what the people of God were experiencing then of God's grace and mercy and what could be experienced of His grace and mercy. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Would that there were more spiritually minded ministers and spiritually minded congregations who are willing to admit that we don't have very much, spiritually speaking, in the Church of God today, but what little we have, relatively speaking, we don't deserve, and God has given us as a free gift. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you have given us through your servants, the prophets, when you said, quote, the land, and again quoting from virtually a citation from Moses, though the mention of prophets, servants, the prophets, suggests that it wasn't just Moses, that this message had been preached by prophets from the Lord widely. And we know, for example, that it was a message that Malachi preached, who was a near contemporary of Ezra. The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. God had a right, absolutely, to write Ichabod over the door mantle of this generation and find other Jews someplace else with which to recreate the city and the people of God. But He has not punished us as much as our sins deserved, and you have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Look at that prayer. It is a naked confession, without excuse, without extenuation, without even a request. He doesn't ask for a thing in that prayer. He only feels constrained to acknowledge their own lack of a claim on the kindness and the generosity of God. A good prayer for us to practice until we can pray it sincerely, meaningfully, fully from our hearts. Now, I want to take the opportunity afforded by this passage to lay stress once again on a point I have made often enough, but can hardly make too often. As I say, one of the advantages of preaching through the Bible is that the points that God makes frequently will come up frequently in sermons in the church. And we can hardly make too much of this point in a church like ours, with so many children growing up before our eyes, so many young people soon to be adults, and all the more in this particular 3-week period in which we're having a marriage, a wedding, a week. And that point is this: the Bible's emphatic, often repeated commandment that the people of God are never to marry outside of the faith, and that to do so is an act of high disloyalty to God, as disloyal an act as Christians could possibly commit. That's the point here. It's not an ethnic matter, as Jews couldn't marry anyone who wasn't a Jew by birth and by blood. The issue is one of faith, and is that's made clear in the emphasis placed upon this sin in verse 2 as, but not many outside the spiritual commonwealth. Boaz and Ruth are an example. Rahab married, though she was a Jew, though she was not Jew herself. Brownlow North was an Irishman, a lay evangelist in the last century, who had a most powerful ministry of God, even amongst churches that, generally speaking, frowned on lay evangelists. Yet this Scottish Presbyterians, who weren't particularly inclined, Irishmen to begin with, and lay ministers still less, yet he was very warmly loved and regarded, and the pulpits were open to him for a period of a number of years in the middle of the century, and he was a major figure in several revivals in Ireland and Scotland during that time. And he has a sermon in a book of sermons of his, which I have, entitled Ungodly Marriages, in which he makes this remarkable statement. I find no sin recorded in the Bible if we accept, if we leave aside, the sin of our first parents, which has brought greater curse upon the earth, or which is more positively forbidden, both in the Old and New Testament, than the sin of marrying outside of the faith. The years, and thought whether or not I could use it myself, whether or not it holds good when compared with the whole teaching of the Bible. And the more I think about it, the more true it seems to me to be. After all, the world was only destroyed one time. And that sin which led its destruction and caused it to be necessary that God should destroy the whole human race except for 8 people was the sin of godly people marrying ungodly people and so mingling the holy race and so destroying line of faith. The emphatic commandments given over and again to Israel before she enters the land in the text I mentioned, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, and Joshua 23, 12 to 13, make this point not only as a commandment, but again, make the point that Israel's life deepens upon her obedience to this. Could possibly her everlasting life more profoundly than for her to intermarry with the unbelieving peoples around her. The terrible problem of unbelief and unfaithfulness seen in the early chapters of Judges by these of the Lord. Solomon started who turned his heart. Was the climate of the northern kingdom. Jehoshaphat, though himself a god, accepted for his son Jehoram, a daughter of Ahab, terrible fruit for the royal family and for Israel as a whole, Judah as a whole, was born from that union. Athaliah would later attest Jehoiada and spirited way. So in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 14 to 18, of God idols. Some people may marry in the Lord. No wonder then that Ezra and Nehemiah saw the whole life of the people of God, all their hopes, all their dreams, all their prospects. If it were allowed, if this particular evil were to lie unmolested in the life of God's people, they clearly understood that it would be over and that God finally would have a few generations before. This is the only requirement the Bible actually lays down for the selection of a marriage partner. They don't have to be compatible. You don't have to be romantic. You don't have to be of the same. You have to share the same faith and the same commitment to the Lord Christ. Over and again, the Bible warns you that if you marry an unbeliever, he or she will be a snare, a trap. If you marry a child of the devil, as one old writer put it very quickly, you're going to have a lot of trouble with your father-in-law, spiritually. Christian young people tempted to enter such marriages will think and will say, he's so near the faith. I'm sure he's about to be converted. He's very sympathetic to my faith. He will let us. But the result is almost always that the Christian is brought down. The unbeliever is never brought up. I can think of so many examples of this in the life. They will say, but we are so deeply into other sins too. But no such feelings can ever justify defying the clear commandments of the Lord. We learned this morning from Deuteronomy 13 that a miracle can't. He or she is a Christian. He or she is just not living as close to the Lord as ought to be. A matter as important as this is not to be left at a venture. This is not a mere formality we're speaking about, as if somehow or another we expect you to show us some certificate of church membership for your spouse. We're speaking about fundamental commitments that ought to be perfectly, plainly, and unmistakably obvious to everyone in your life circle. The Lord didn't say to marry someone who claims to be a Christian. He said to marry in the Lord. That is, to marry someone who shares and practices and lives and breathes devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Think about it. No more profound union in human life and experience than marriage. No people share more of themselves or depend more on one another than a husband and a wife for their lives, for the fruitfulness and the blessedness of their lives. How wrong, how impossibly wrong then, a union between two people who have nothing fundamentally important in common. One of them is going to heaven and the other is going to hell. One loves God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind, and the other hates God, whatever he or she says. One seeks above all else to live according to the Holy Scripture. The other cares nothing for the Word of God and worships and follows instead his or her own opinions. It may seem to two young lovers that love will somehow overcome all of these differences, but it is the foolishness of youth alone which will think that far down the road such fundamental differences as these will not prove a great burden and sorrow and obstacle to life, to love, to happiness, and to fruitfulness in marriage if they do not destroy the marriage altogether. Just read recently a paragraph out of an article written by Jane Hawking, the Christian wife of Stephen Hawking, the astrophysicist of Cambridge University, responsible for the development of the theory of black holes. You know that he is, of course, afflicted with Lou Gehrig's disease, has been for a number of years, and she has been a most faithful wife, serving a most dependent husband all this while, but they recently divorced. And she acknowledged clearly that it was a fundamental difference at the bottom that they simply could not get past. She was a Christian and he was not. And what of the children? Malachi 2, 11 through 12. Why must we marry in the Lord? Because God desires a holy seed. No serious-minded, no earnest Christian, even young Christian woman or man, can possibly contemplate his or her own children in hell. And a worse hell for their being children of the covenant and children of the church. But any Christian who marries an unbeliever has just as much as said he or she is willing for that eventuality to come to pass. And has in fact positively put his or her own children at precisely that risk. Remember, we're not speaking of mixed marriages which the Lord creates by bringing a spouse to Christ after they have been married as unbelievers. We're speaking about mixed marriages into which a believer enters in direct defiance of the Word of God. It is in connection with children that mixed marriages are such a real threat to the church and have always been in the Bible, though it is also debilitating for other reasons than this. A major source of the church's growth and of her strength in spirit and in life and in vitality is in this way completely neutralized. God has made consecrated Christian parenthood, fatherhood and motherhood together, the instrumentality of the salvation, the spiritual growth and happiness and development of covenant children. No Christian parent who chooses to marry an unbeliever can then ask God to overlook both the lack of spiritual influences for good and for grace in the life of his or her children because of an unbelieving parent, or the sinister example he or she is setting for the children. We finish by giving you some directions for avoiding this great and costly sin for your own sake, for your happiness's sake, for your children's sake, for the church's sake, for God's name's sake. The first is this. This is God's first commandment regarding marriage, and so it ought to be our first consideration before cultivating any romantic relationship. What is his or her commitment to Christ? How deep does it run? Will I want my children, whom I will love more than life itself, who have but one life to live before eternity beckons, will I want them to grow up like you? Don't question till later when backing away from a relationship is going to be much more difficult than not getting started in it would have been. And you have date or mate. Consider other Christians, especially with mature Christians. Why don't you make it a practice? You never date anybody without asking others what they think of them. In company, found unbelievers, are they embarrassed about it? Note his or her friends. Whom does he or she choose to be? See each other eating and walking, working and playing, talking and laughing, and chiding too. Or else it may be, the one shall have with the other less than he or she looked for, or more than they wished for. Direction one, the first thing, commitment and love. Second, what to be approached. This is a basic rule of biblical holiness and spirituality. We are never to court temptation or to ask the devil to tempt us. An unbeliever, yourself to a romantic relationship with someone who is not following the Lord Jesus Christ, you are asking the devil to deepen your affection for that person, to make it more and break away and do the right thing. I am aware that there was something of a discussion about this at Horn Creek, this point that Christian young people are not forbidden by the Word of God to date unbelievers. And there was some opinion expressed to the contrary, but there were some believers who were mature enough to do this. A mature, precisely the one who would never do this. It is only the infantile believer who thinks he can get away with courting of temptation to a sin as serious and as damning as this one is. I am entirely in agreement with Pastor Scogan. Christian young people are forbidden to date unbelievers by the Word of God. And if you date an unbeliever, you are asking the devil to tempt you to a great sin. Third, be and keep yourself wide open to the counsel of your parents and your pastor and your Christian friends who are earnest both about their own faith and yours. Promise your parents now. Promise me now that you will not marry an unbeliever, that you will not marry anyone without their approval and their approbation. They love God and they love you. You can trust them. If an absolutely handsome man with lots of money who loves Christ fervently and is head over heels in love with you comes along the pike and asks you to marry him, your parents aren't going to say no. But if someone of doubtful spiritual commitment with whom somehow or another you have developed an entangling romance, a man of doubtful prospects spiritually, as a husband or as a father comes along and you cannot see clearly the right, your parents will be far better able to see than you. And you will be a wise person who asks for and follows their counsel. I don't think there is a Christian parent in this room who wouldn't give up a right arm or a right eye, and I'm speaking literally, to prevent his or her Christian children from marrying outside of the faith or even from marrying someone though a professing Christian, who was not likely to help you on to the kingdom of God and your children likewise. The fourth direction is this: thoroughly and earnestly practice your faith in all budding relationships with us. That usually, almost always, will be enough to cool the ardor of an unbelieving soul. I have someone in my family who graduated from college, a Christian college, a well-known Christian college. Immediately after graduation, married. A few weeks later, she pulled out the Bible after a meal, like she always had and absolutely dismayed. He didn't have any interest in Christian faith ever since. We think of that as, I have a hard that someone or two after his marriage would declare that with his wife was not in a thousand ways betrayed of commitment to Christ before they ever married. The question considerations being to the mind. This is in Pilgrim's Progress. Matter this is. It is to biblical holiness that John Bunyan would think that in any to have a section on how to avoid a mixed marriage. Now by that, these pilgrims had been at this place of goodwill unto her. And his name was Mr. Brisk, a man of some breeding, and one who pretended to religion, but a man that stuck very close. He came once or twice or more to Mercy and offered love unto her. Now Mercy was of a fair countenance and therefore the more alluring. Believing men can often be very attracted to believing women because they're very often very attractive women. And because the gospel makes them even more attractive, sweet, kind, thoughtful, interesting. Her mind also was to be always busying of herself and show them upon them that had need. And Mr. Brisk, not knowing where or how she disposed of what she made, seemed to be greatly taken, for that he found her never idle. Hey, this is going to be a hard-working woman. My house will always remain clean, food will always be on time, and so on. I will warrant her a good housewife, quoth he to himself. Mercy then revealed the business to the maidens that were of the house, smart enough to ask the opinion of Christian friends, and inquired of them concerning him, for they did know him better than she. So they told her that he was a very busy young man, and one that pretended to religion, but was, as they feared, a stranger to the power of that which was good. Nay then, said Mercy, I will look no more on him. She might have been interested. For I purpose never to have a clog to my soul. The number of Christian women who have clogs to their souls in their husbands is unfortunately growing larger by the day. Prudence then replied that there needed no great matter of discouragement to be given to him. Her continuing so as she had begun to do for the poor would quickly cool his courage. So the next time he comes, he finds her at her old work, a-making things for the poor. Then said he, what? Always at it? Yes, said she, either for myself or for others. And what canst thou earn a day? Quoth he. I do these things, said she, that I may be rich in good works, laying up in store a good foundation against the time to come, that I may lay hold on eternal life. Why, prithee, what dost thou do with them, said he. Clothe the naked, said she. With that his countenance fell. So he forbore to come at her again, and when he was asked the reason why, he said that Mercy was a pretty lass, but troubled with ill conditions. You live an earnest Christian life before those whom you might consider dating, and you'll find that most problems are resolved by themselves. Ezra had every right to be as dejected and humiliated and terrified for the people of God as he was. This sin could ruin Israel all over again, and would if it was not repented of and corrected. He was right to make the great issue of it that he did, and right, as we shall see, to demand the most drastic corrective action. And we're right to make an issue of it over and over and over again in our congregation, to write this truth into the very fabric of the thinking and feeling of our Christian young people and of Christian parents who advise them. Marry earnest believers. This is the Bible's counsel. Marry earnest believers or don't marry at all. As hard as the latter event may seem, believe me, it is not nearly so sorrowful, nearly so dangerous to your children or to the church as is the former. There will be little that I can do or Pastor Scogin can do for you when you come to me wondering how to make your marriage work, how to keep your children spiritually safe and whole when all is being undone by an unsaved husband or wife. While you have your wits around you, you look about and see how many Christians marry foolishly and then live bitterly to regret it, and how short-lived the excitement of a wedding is when hearts and minds are not equally committed to the Lord. Repentance can mend everything except an ill-made marriage. Amen.